Well, it's good to see you guys here this morning, obviously, and I'm grateful for the chance to worship with you. I think worship is so important, and that's kind of an obvious statement. I wish it weren't. I wish that it was. Well, I mean, I'm glad it is, but for us, sometimes it's difficult because we look at it and we think, well, you know, worship, yeah, of course, but we lose so much opportunity to know God in a very special way through worship. Many times worship becomes an exercise in either familiarity, where we're just constantly singing and thinking the same thought so often that we lose the significance of it. And sometimes you gotta adjust things just a little bit to hear the words and to recognize what I'm saying about God. I mean, the whole point of worship, well, you tell me, what's the whole point of worship? What's the value of worship? This is not what we're going to preach about this morning, but let's just ask ourselves that question since we just did it. What was the point of what you just did? What's the value of worship? In your estimation, as you examine this concept of, and let's not. What's the value of worship? Yeah. I'm glad you're here.
Thank you, Pastor. Westminster Shorter Catechism starts, the chief end of man is the glory of God.
Yeah. That's what worship is. We're built for worship. We're built to reflect the glory of God. And worship brings us into that position where we see God for who he is and we reflect, or essentially speak back or sing back to him his character. This is who you are, God. I see it. I recognize it. You're glorious, and I want to proclaim in unity. Here's another thing about worship that I find incredibly awesome. We get to sing collectively. When I talk, you guys don't usually say the same thing I say, unless I'm doing some type of call and response, which I'm not necessarily considering. But if you guys don't start talking, maybe I will. When I talk, the reality is that you listen, you hear, right? But one of the cool things, one of the unique things and the unique experiences in worship is that we come together in a unified, single voice to proclaim the majesty of God collectively. That is awesome. That is a shadow of what is to come, right? That's what we'll be doing as we see God face to face. We will collectively, in community, be expressing for the rest of eternity the glory of God. And we will be reflecting that glory in unity, in finally unity. We will be coming together and magnifying our Creator. That is the joy of worship. It is a shadow of what we have to look forward to. There is so much value in worship, and it's so misunderstood by us and by others. Don't lose your heart for worship. Ask yourself honest questions about what should I be worshiping, who should I be worshiping, and how should I be worshiping. And examine your life and look at whether what you're doing is true worship or whether it's an exercise in familiarity, something you do because it's what you've done. That, I don't think, is a great place to start worship. But we're not talking about that. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians with me this morning. 1 Corinthians. I better move this closer. It's been a while since we've been in this study because we've had a lot of things that got in our way. Some of them wet, some of them not. So let's kind of catch ourselves up just real quickly. First off, what is this letter, or who is this letter to? Give me that. It's super simple. We'll start really easy. Who's the letter to? Church of Corinth, right. Very good. And the church at Corinth, what was some of the stuff that we've identified? And there's a lot of things, but what were some of the things that the troubles that Paul was addressing in a pastoral way with the church that's at Corinth? What were some of the issues that were in place at that church that Paul wanted to kind of tackle? Yeah, there was a division over, who you follow. Who am I a disciple of, an acolyte of? Am I of Paul? I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. I mean, everybody had their own little parties that they were creating. So there was a strong division in the church. What else? Pride in themselves. Arrogance. Absolute arrogance. They were convinced they had it. In fact, Paul mocks them for that. He says, oh, yeah, you're all there. Yeah, you're princes. You're kings, for sure. Yeah, and then at the same time, and he follows directly with that with addressing another very specific issue. What was that? Immorality in the church. You know, it's real funny when you have a group of people puffing themselves up and saying, man, we are the best church on the face of the earth right now. And then Paul says, yeah, let's talk about how good you are. There's immorality in the church. And that was the first thing After that context, he addresses a very strong undercurrent of immorality, and some of it wasn't even an undercurrent. I mean, it was flat out there, evident for anybody who wanted to see. And in the church, they were choosing not to, but outside of the church, it was widely reported. Everybody knew what was going on there, so they were addressing that issue as well. What else was going on? Anything else that he had addressed up to this point? So last week we kind of jumped into a new section, not really a new section, but a broader perspective on that specific, very narrowly focused issue of immorality in chapter number 7. And that's where we're going to head this morning, is chapter 7, and we're going to go from verses 10 hopefully to 24. We'll see how we do. You know me though, it might be like 10 and 11. But we're going to be working through verses 10 through 24. But before we do that, let me remind you why this connects to us. Because one of the things that tends to happen in a context like this is that you get used to and comfortable sitting in your chairs and hearing things and thinking thoughts and forgetting that this is written to, yes, the church at Corinth, and they had very specific, very narrowly addressed issues, but those issues are very pertinent to our own existence. These are part of the same issues that our church is facing, and by our church I mean universally the church of God, across the globe, and also our church specifically here. These matter. These issues are important. What was one of the key things that Paul had been doing to address some of the major problems that were in the church? How had he been dealing with immorality and with division and with all of these other issues? What has he done so far to sort of combat that, besides mocking? We already established he mocked them a little bit, but besides that, what did he do? How did he address the issue that they had? Anybody recall? Say, he brings it back to Christ. He applies the gospel. He says, who are you in Christ? Okay, so you are a believer of Jesus. You follow Christ. You are a Christian. So that is who you are. In light of who you are, how can this be? That's the essence of his argument. In light of your identity, in light of what the gospel has accomplished, how can any of this be? And he's very specifically dissecting the issues that are in the church, and every single time he gets to an issue, you see it. He takes the gospel and he says the same thing that fixed immorality is the same thing that's going to fix your arrogance, is the same thing that's going to fix your division. It's the gospel. It's Jesus. It's your relationship with Christ. That's how you fix it. And that is unchanging. That is a timeless principle that you cannot lose sight of. That is the thing that we need to apply to the issues that the church faces today. We become very pragmatic, understandably so. We are centuries removed from that context. And over that time, we have developed what I call a church culture. This culture, this understanding or comprehension of how church is done. And it is very pragmatic. And each issue has its own history. So if you want to know how do I deal with just about anything, I guarantee you, almost any question you have, you can find some author sometime in the history of the church who has given you a step-by-step, these are the steps that need to be taken, this is how it's done. They'll argue over those steps, they'll debate each other, you'll find one that supports your position, you'll find one that supports another position, so you decide that I'm of this guy and you can be of that guy. It actually feeds the division. But the simple answer has remained true throughout time. And it has nothing to do with the culture we've established. It has everything to do with the fact that we are ultimately followers of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the answer. And we're like, okay, well, yeah, obviously, but you need to get more specific. I mean, you can't just say, well, the gospel, and then just see that like the magic potion does its job. I agree, but let's think about the gospel as it relates to the issues. One of the other things that Paul's going to do in this, and we're going to get even further into this, the reason we're calling this series The Gifted, the reason I chose this as sort of the tying theme, the thematic that we're following, is that ultimately Paul's argument is that your identity is followers of Jesus Christ. That is who you are. That is the essence of your character. You are followers of Christ. Therefore, you are not merely human. Now, that's a very interesting concept. And for us especially, that sparks my imagination. Because when I read a word like, why are you acting in a mere human way? My instinct says, well, what way should I be acting? And he answers the question, and he says, in a supernatural way. And if any of you are fans of superheroes, immediately you say, yes, it's my new life verse. This is what I like. This is the kind of thing that really gets my imagination going. I am a supernaturally gifted member of the body of Christ. That is astounding. That is something that most of us don't get. So, a fair question, I suppose, that naturally would follow from this examination is, if it's true then that I am to be acting in a supernatural way because of the supernatural empowerment of the Spirit of God, why don't I look more like a superhero? And maybe the answer is I don't have spandex, but maybe the real reason is that I'm not in fact recognizing my identity. I may not know who I am. I may not recognize or realize the significance of Christ in me. That's the issue I see in church today, is we don't know who we are. We find ourselves sitting here, coming together, doing the culturally accepted, culturally mandated thing that is church, and we miss the power. We deny the power thereof. That is the issue in God's church. We've got to recognize that power. Now, immediately, little radars start going off, and you think, well, what are you talking about? Are you going Pentecostal? Maybe he's a charismatic. We have words, right? That's what I'm talking about with church culture. We even have words for people that take this idea too far. And so we're very cautious, and we're very hesitant to step into this realm because we have been convinced over time that this is dangerous territory. And I'll grant that it's dangerous. But let me tell you what's more dangerous than considering that we are superhuman or supernatural in the sense of our gifting is not knowing the power that we have and instead acting like there's no battle. That was the question that came into play as part of our discussion in Mark. And I'm guilty of that. I have grown up in a system that has constantly pushed down the supernatural nature, it's pushed down that because of the fact that they were afraid of what people might do with it. And so instead we pretend like it doesn't exist. That's a terrible idea. That's a dangerous plan. And I think that the devil is winning because of our apathy in this area. So what's the solution? It's not to say, well, okay, fine. I guess the Pentecostals had it right. Let's go their direction. I'm not of that camp either. I want to be biblical in my approach. I want to say, what does Scripture tell us we should be doing in supernatural fashion? And the book of 1 Corinthians is full of it. We're going to see tons of this stuff, and it's going to be exciting. But that's where we're headed. But right now, we're in a very specific discussion that Paul's having with the church related to a very important issue. Now, remember, the church at Corinth was part of a very pagan culture. Remember, to call somebody a Corinthian is a slam. It is disgusting. It's saying that you are of the lowest moral class. You are debased in your conscience, and you have no concept of right and wrong. To call somebody a Corinthian, unless they were a Corinthian, in which case they celebrated it. It's sort of like, yeah, I live in Las Vegas. What of it, man? Yeah, party city. The thought was that they enjoyed that context. They enjoyed the idea that that's who they were, so to speak. And so because of that, they found themselves struggling with a lot of issues as they were saved from that culture and placed into the church. They're struggling to see how those two mix. And in fact, they're trying to mix them too much. Paul says, you're bringing who you were into who you are. Don't do that. Be who you are, not who you were. Who you are is much better. And so he's addressing that issue. One of the things that came up in specifically with this church, one thing very, very, very specific was the man who was living in adultery with someone in the church. That was very specific. But then Paul goes a little step beyond that and says, and in general, you guys don't get what marriage is about. And part of the reason they didn't get the whole concept of marriage, the point of marriage, was because their culture had taken marriage and had turned it into something it wasn't. They had turned marriage or the marriage relationship into something, on the one hand, it was supposed to be an act of worship, and they had turned it into a pagan ritual. And they had debased it, and they had messed it up. And so in the process, you had those people in the church who were saying, well, for the sake of purity, for the sake of appropriateness, I will choose to abstain entirely. And Paul says, you're missing the point. That's not what you're supposed to do. What you're supposed to do is return to its original design. Don't throw it out entirely. And that was something that's very pertinent to us as well. We have a tendency when we see somebody to take one of God's good gifts and distort it, we have a tendency to throw it all out. Rather than recognizing God is in the process of restoration. I am a child of God who has been distorted, and I am in the process of being restored. God didn't just say, well, this guy's messed up, let's get rid of him. He said, I want to restore you to your original purpose. The same thing goes for the gifts that God has given to us. We're supposed to be restored in our use of those. And Paul is addressing that issue, and then he goes into marriage. And that's where we left it last time, was this concept of marriage. The last thing we looked at was in verse 5 of chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And we were in verse 5. And I'm just going to get ourselves a running start, and we're going to read all the way through verse 24. But we're going to start, actually, let's just start from verse 1. We'll be okay. Now, concerning the matters about which he wrote. Now, remember, he's addressing specific questions that the church posted or gave to him. Not posted. They didn't have Facebook. All right. Now, concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he addresses a very specific issue there. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband also should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? And let's go ahead and stop there for a second, because I want to take that apart before we jump into the next section. But this particular portion of Scripture it's actually a very interesting portion of Scripture, and it's surprising to me. So one of the things that first comes up as we work our way through this section, and we've talked about the singleness, and he addresses that singleness issue there in verse 6 through 8, when he says that singleness is a legitimate gift of God. It's not something that needs to be ignored or debased. It's not something that's a problem. In our church culture, we tend to assume that somebody who's single hasn't yet fully reached their potential. That's the implication that often comes through the church culture. And that's not true. Paul himself says, hey, I wish you were like me, and we addressed that issue. Whatever it was, 6 weeks ago, 12 weeks ago, it was a while. It wasn't that long, but it feels like that long. And we addressed the singleness issue. And we also pointed out that Paul here is making it clear that marriage is to be encouraged, not discouraged. And this is a very important issue. I talked with a young man this week who was saying that, you know, he's of marrying age, which what does that even mean? But okay. He's got pressure from his family. And his sister just got married. His parents, you know, he's the baby, you know, one of two kids. And he's like, my parents are like, why aren't you married? Your sister's married. You should be married. And his sister's trying to set him up with girls. And his parents are telling him, well, this is a nice looking young lady. And he's thinking, what are you doing? I don't understand. And we were talking about this issue or this question of singleness. And one of the things that's very important to recognize is that we have a tendency in church culture to think of singleness as a terrible thing, and B, something that you have to just fight through, you know? If you're single, you should just remain pure and white-knuckle your way into this process. One of the things that's clear from verse 9 as well as other places, that Paul says that you should get married. There is a solution to lust, and it's not try harder. It's not. And in our culture, we're like, well, you know, but you should be careful. Yes, absolutely. But there's a solution, and it is get married. That's a perfectly legitimate, God-given solution to that issue. And we're convinced instead that, well, that just shows weakness, right? I can hear the words in my head from people that have told me this very thing. God designed marriage as a solution to this desire. It can be fulfilled, and it can be fulfilled appropriately. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not something that you have to do your time in singleness before you earn the right to get married. By the way, it's good to see Ben and Bex. Howdy there. Just got married. So the fact is, there's a valuable part of marriage. There's something that's very important about marriage. It gives us an opportunity to protect ourselves, to protect each other from the struggle, from the challenge that often presents itself when we are built for marriage. When we're built for marriage, we need to get married. And that was the fact that Paul was pointing out. This desire is from God and is not meant to be inappropriately squelched. There is a solution, and it doesn't have to be disciplined white-knuckling of my passion. It could also be that you need to quickly work yourself toward being married. Maybe that's the answer. And the sooner the better if you're struggling with finding yourself in all kinds of trouble. This is a very important principle that Paul brings to the forefront of the argument. So verses 10 through 11 start a whole new section. And here's the thing. It's interesting to me because you see this and you're kind of caught off guard, or at least initially when you're reading it, you're rolling through this stuff. And admittedly, it's a little bit awkward as you're coming through this section here about singleness. And one of the other parts about this that makes it a little awkward is Paul says, well, this is from God and this is from me and this is from me and this is from God. And you're like, okay, which is it? How do you answer that question, by the way? Because that's a very important part of this section of scripture. What do we do when Paul says, not I, but the Lord? The Lord says this, not I, not, you know, what are we supposed to do with stuff like that? I think we discussed this, but let's just make sure we cover this base, because this can be a little tenuous for people. When they're in this, they're like, oh man, so this is biblically authoritative and this isn't. And so this stuff I can just take as an advice, but this, I mean, what are we supposed to do in a situation like that? How do you guys handle this when you read it? Just pretend like it's not there. Be like, oh, well, you know. It was a mistake in translation.
I think that there's a difference between a command from God and a suggestion from God.
Okay.
Like when God says thou shalt or thou shalt not, it's very clear. But then there are all the other times when God says, you know, I kind of know how you work. Even that I made the world that you live in.
Sure. Sure. Okay.
You know, and that's kind of the way that I think that it's like it's wise counsel from somebody who knows. But
sure.
It's not a
command force. Okay. So, and I think that's definitely one of the approaches that people take. Now, one of the things that people will do with that, and the natural inclination there, is to take that same rubric and then place it all over Scripture, right? And say, well, this is a suggestion. And this is a suggestion. And this is, well, this is a gray area. It could be suggestion, could be not. This is probably a command, but let's put it in the category of suggestion because there's no clear command force. There is definitely a group. In fact, there are people who have come to the conclusion that there is nothing of command force in Scripture based on that rubric. And I'm not saying that's what you're suggesting, but I am saying that's where sometimes this takes you. So I think that's a very key part of the discussion. What else? How else do you handle this stuff? When you see these sections where it seems like he's jumping back and forth between my opinion, God's opinion, this is mine, this is God's, is he implying that what he says apart from the statement, this is God's, is not actually like inspired word of God? Are you guys comfortable with saying that portion of Scripture is not inspired? Okay, just checking. Relax, guys. Like, burn him! Special vote, here it comes. I made it 2 years. Yeah, and it's important to recognize this, okay? Because there are some people that would go to that conclusion, well, this portion's not inspired. Why do we have assurance that this is inspired? What gives you such quick, almost palpable response to the idea that it's not an inspired portion of Scripture? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Right. 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 Yeah. See, and that's the key. Whose authority are you conduiting when you make this statement? He's still conduiting the authority of God at this point. He's saying, God, as I'm inspired and as I'm writing this portion of Scripture, I am telling you that God is telling you, be careful in this area. Here's my recommendation. If God makes a recommendation, I go with it. It makes good sense. All right. So is everybody comfortable with that section? Are we okay with that? Good. Some of you are like, I don't know. That's okay. The fact is that there is that sense of awkwardness that can come through this portion, but ultimately we see a very clear overarching principle that I want to really point our attention to this morning. Verse 10 starts with a very, and I call this a very highly disputed section of scripture. And why would this be so highly disputed? And let me tell you, this is incredibly highly disputed. This portion of scripture divides more than most of what I've seen. You would be amazed at how much the gallons of ink and electrical, whatever they are, that make words on screens, that have been poured out for this portion of scripture is astounding to me. Why is it so controversial, do you suspect? Verses 10 and 11. What's that? Because we don't like it. As a church culture, we don't like it. What is this talking about? Divorce. And let me tell you right now, divorce is one of the issues that many, many people in our culture are very, very uncomfortable with. There is division over what is and isn't appropriate within the context of divorce and remarriage in almost every church I've ever been in. This is a very touchy issue. It's a very emotional issue. It often causes people to become very anxious because, frankly, there is a lot of divorce in our culture. And so when you come to this kind of stuff, it's much easier. I was reading a quote from C.S. Lewis, and he talked about the fact that everybody likes the idea of forgiveness until they have to do it. And then it becomes very uncomfortable. And in the same way, everybody is fine with talking about issues in Scripture that don't touch them. But when suddenly this is my turf, this is me, I am connected in some way to this issue, it becomes very difficult for us to talk about it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to figure out what the Bible says because it may put us in a very uncomfortable position. But this is a very important section of Scripture as well. It is clear that Paul commands Christian spouses to remain married. That is a clear statement from this portion of Scripture. Christian spouses are to remain married. There's no debate. And here's the thing. You can make debate, but there's no debate. It's so evident. It's so obvious. And it's so important for us to understand that the simple truth of Scripture says, do not divorce. It's not permissible. I put it in bold letters at the bottom. It is not biblically permissible to divorce. Well, now hold on a second here. This is really going in a direction I'm uncomfortable with. I'm sorry. I apologize. I know it's uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable for you if you're uncomfortable. But the fact is that it is biblically not permissible. That is the principle of Scripture. And that is what Paul is saying here. According to this portion of God's word, the believer who divorces his believing spouse has two options. Either singleness, remain single, or reconcile. You may not remarry. And I guess I suppose what I should say is remarriage. Remarriage is what is biblically not permissible. I apologize. I was getting all excited and I missed that section. There is a point at which divorce is allowed, but remarriage is certainly not biblically permissible. Jesus himself does this as well. He talks about it in multiple places. And by the way, a lot of these places where Jesus defines this concept, people have twisted and decided that there is still some permissibility toward being remarried after becoming divorced if they did. It's a lot more difficult than one would think, clicking that. So he says it clearly that the husband is not or should not divorce his wife. Then he finishes, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that any brother whose wife, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. This particular section of Scripture is actually getting very practical. And he says, okay, so let's talk about situations that you face. And this is something that the church faced very specifically, because obviously you have a new body of Christ that's being established in this place. And there are people who are recognizing the value and the importance of the gospel. And they're saying, I trust, I believe, I accept this. Inevitably, when you have that going on, you're going to have people who one member of the family chooses to follow, chooses to accept and believe, and another member of the marriage relationship doesn't. It's the nature of it. I guarantee that in that culture and in that context, there was a lot of people who had just been saved and their spouse was still not yet saved. This was a very big issue. They're wrestling through this. If you can think for a moment of the context of this type of situation, you're a baby Christian. You've just accepted Jesus. You are now a follower of Christ. You're excited. You go home. You tell your wife or your husband, I'm saved. And they say, I don't know what you're talking about. That stuff's crazy. And you're left in this conflict because on the one hand, your whole life has been radically transformed by the gospel. But on the other hand, the person that's the nearest to you is now an unbeliever. Well, they were before, but now it's clear that there's a distinction between you. And so you think, what am I supposed to do? And you come to the members of the body, to the leadership and say, I don't know what to do. The Bible tells us clearly that we're not supposed to be having this unequal yoking, and I'm confused about what my responsibility might be. The question would be coming up. In four times in verse 13, he prohibits divorce. He continues to prohibit the divorce. You think that writing it once would be enough, twice would be unmistakable, but three times would be more than enough, but four times there can be no question. He's prohibiting divorce. But he's saying in this prohibition of divorce, especially in light of a saved and an unsaved person, there's a very specific approach that you're supposed to take. And he designs that approach around a discussion. So note, the discussion is not about a believing spouse who wants a divorce. This is not two believing people that want the divorce. In this case, the discussion, it looks like the unbelieving spouse initiates the divorce. So starting in verse 12, you see that if they are consenting to remain in marriage with you, then you should. But what if they don't? What if they don't consent to live with you? What if they're the ones who are initiating the divorce? That's where things get a little bit different in the situation. And this is where the gray areas start to mix into the discussion. But the general principle here is that those who are married should stay married. Essentially, Paul's saying, look, let's just make it simple. If you're married, stay married. If you can, if it is working, and if the person that you're married to is willing to stay married, you should. The believer should not start the divorce. But if the unbeliever decides to, the believer is no longer bound to that marriage. You see that in verse 15. And that's a very specific, very important principle that Paul is establishing. You cannot be the one who is initiating that divorce. He's saying if it happens, if the other person is unwilling to remain in that relationship, then at that point, there's nothing that you can do. There is permission for divorce in the case of a believer being deserted by an unbeliever. So remarriage is certainly not permissible, but in the case of divorce, it is permissible in this very narrow context when the believing spouse is abandoned by the other person. And Paul says in that case, you're kind of stuck. There's not a lot you can do. Any questions or comments about that section there? Does it make sense? I know it's a little convoluted and I apologize, but it's clear, especially if you just read Scripture. Forget what I say. What does Scripture tell you? Scripture tells you that in this case, you are to remain married. If at all possible, you are to remain married. You are not to be the one who initiates the divorce proceeding. But I thought we weren't supposed to be unequally yoked, right? You tell yourself, oh man, well, I'm a believer. They're an unbeliever. I can't do this. I need to divorce them because I'm not supposed to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And it's just so difficult. It's so complicated. Wouldn't it just be better to divorce the unsaved spouse and get a saved one? I mean, come on. I've heard this argument. I have personally heard this argument. Well, it's just, you don't understand. I need to divorce this person because they don't believe and they're terrible influence on the kids and they're making it difficult for us to follow God. And if I just were to divorce this guy and get married to another good, godly man, well, then I could do a lot for God. I could really, really get, you know, just immersed into God. And so what you don't realize is that you forcing, you know, Scripture forcing me to stay married in an unequal situation is just, it's just not healthy for my spiritual life. So I need to have this divorce. And there are a lot of people that rationalize and justify their own desire to get out of that relationship on those grounds. And it sounds spiritual. And there's a degree to which I could agree with their assessment. Listen, I'm telling you right now, it's not easy. I have been talking with people for years about how difficult this type of situation is, where you follow God and you love God and you want to have every part of your life be touched by the gospel, and the person that you're most intimately connected with has zero willingness to participate in that. That is incredibly difficult. I don't think we know the half of it. I don't think I know the half of how hard that is. That is a miserable place to find yourself. This is difficult. I recognize that. Incredibly difficult. But why wouldn't this be something that Paul recommends? Why wouldn't just divorcing the unsaved guy and getting another or girl and getting somebody who's saved, why wouldn't that be a good idea? Paul has two motivations that he points out. The first is that there are spiritual benefits that you will bring to your family. So immediately your gut reaction says, if I'm unequally yoked, if I'm in a marriage where the guy or the girl doesn't know and love God, it's going to harm us spiritually. But according to what Paul says here, that's the opposite is actually true. You gain spiritual benefit for your entire family by remaining in the fellowship, remaining together in marriage. And you think, well, what kind of spiritual benefit could come from that? It's a very simple answer. Who's to say that you will not be single-handedly responsible for the conversion, for the introduction of the gospel to the person that matters the most to you? Listen, there is nothing sweeter. I can guarantee this. There is no witnessing opportunity sweeter than being able to look to the person that you are intimately connected to, that you are one flesh, and lead them to Christ. Can you imagine for a moment the glory that would come from that relationship? From the joy of recognizing that this person who has been opposed to God is now part of the family of God. That is a beautiful, wonderful opportunity. And you are the one that is most able to participate in that. Because there is no witness that's closer. There's nobody that cannot live the gospel more fully in front of this individual. There is nobody that can come alongside of that person in the way that you can and show them what it means to know and love God. And you can be used by God to put a, to bring spiritual benefit to your family. That is a wonderful calling. And that is a calling. There is a specific essence, and we're going to get to that in a second here when Paul talks about this. But there's a specific part of this calling that you see. There's spiritual benefit. It comes to you and it also comes to your kids. In both cases, there's always hope that you may win your spouse to Christ. Paul says that the unbeliever is sanctified on account of the believer. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it, right? Did anybody catch that at first and say, well, hold on, time out. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified on account of their spouse? So what you're saying is that if I stay married to an unbeliever, my believingness sort of makes them believer? Is that what this is implying? That's what it says. Come on, guys. Help me out here. What's going on here? What's the statement that's being addressed here? What is the issue? So he says, you, as a believer, are responsible for the sanctification of your spouse. First off, how do you know that your faith is not automatically transferred to the other person? Because God doesn't have grandchildren? Okay, that's one way of putting it, yeah. You can't give? How do you know that? Okay, yeah. The Bible says that's the way it works. All right? So there are people that will come to this portion of Scripture and they will make the argument for, they call it the transference of faith, or the idea that I can actually deposit my faith into my kids, whether it's through baptism, whether it's through just the fact that they're in my family. There are some people that are under the impression that my family, just the fact that you're with my family, makes you one of the elect and therefore you can have this faith. It doesn't work that way. All of Scripture is in contradiction to that. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And there are things that are unclean. And the vast majority of the time, if anything unclean touched something that was clean, uh-huh. That clean thing is now unclean.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes, under very specific conditions,
yeah.
If the clean thing touched the unclean thing, the unclean thing became clean.
Yep.
And so to me, that is what makes sense of this passage.
Yep.
It's not talking about, you know, your eternal salvation and blah, blah, blah.
Right.
It's talking about your... In a sense, the ceremonial cleansing, the pronouncement of this is now accepted under the law, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
It's that metaphor that you're talking about. So,
yeah, and the commentary support you, so there you go.
Sorry?
Commentary support you, so you're okay.
There you go. It was in bold.
Right.
But the example or the contrary to that would be if Paul said, if you are married to an unbeliever, you are now
right. Unclean.
So that
right.
would be like the normal way of it.
Right. Right.
Thing
right.
But Paul's saying, no, it's not like that.
Right.
It's the other way around.
Yep. And the thing that is important there, and part of the reason why I believe God had, and God didn't do anything accidentally when he established the ceremonial sanctification or cleansing laws. None of it was accidental. So one of the things that happens is that God does many times illustrate his principles and the way that he works in the world through even instruments of sacrifice. And so, yes, absolutely. And in fact, that was, you read my notes. Good job. The fact is that you're working your way into that process of thinking where I am responsible. And this goes beyond even the marriage relationship. There are other ways that you, as a bearer of the light and the holiness of God, are to be touching, to be influencing, to be impacting, to be sanctifying your world. You're here for that reason. That's what you've been given. Salt and light is how it's referred, and both of those have a sanctifying or a cleansing effect. Light penetrates the darkness and cleanses and clears and washes away the shadow. Salt has that purifying effect as well. Both of those things have a sanctifying effect. That's what we're called to in our culture, and especially in our relationship with our wife and with our kids, or with our husband and with our kids in this case. So Paul is making it clear that you have, and he also says, who's to say that your sanctification, your living out of the gospel, wouldn't actually influence the other person to know and love God themselves? All right, so then starting in verse number 17, and we haven't read this yet, but let's read this together. Verse number 17. So he stops that section by saying, who's to say that you might not actually be responsible for your wife's sanctification or your husband's sanctification? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at any time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at any time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a free man in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Let him there remain with God. The portion of scripture here, this is an interesting section, especially in light of the context. It kind of feels like Paul jumps out of his argument. It almost feels like he's completely, you know, just saying, okay, now we're going to talk about something completely different. But I don't think that's true. I think that this argument actually ties across all the way to the beginning of chapter number 7. Although it may seem at first that he's moving away from the topic at hand, a closer look in my estimation proves that he is not in any way getting off topic. Rather, what Paul is doing in these verses is reinforcing and illustrating the practical teachings about marriage and singleness that he's just talked about. He points to two of the most extreme examples, circumcision and slavery, to reinforce his main exhortation. And that main exhortation you can see in multiple places, but he finishes his argument with his thesis. He says, let every man remain in the condition that he was called. Stay where you're at. Remain for the glory of God. That's the essence of his argument, and that one ties all the way back to the very beginning of the argument about whether you should be married or whether you shouldn't be married, whether you should be divorced or whether you shouldn't be divorced. All of these questions are related to one very key, very central question, and that is, what can I do to bring the most glory to God? That's really the essence of the question. What can I do that makes God's glory most evident in my life? Notice that there's one common thread that runs through all of these instructions. When he's speaking to the unmarried in verse 9, to those who are married to believers in verse 10 through 11, or to those who are married to unbelievers, Paul's advice in all of those instances is essentially the same. Remain as you are. That's the essence of his argument. Remain as you are. And so because that's the central essence of the argument through those verses, when he steps outside of that and says, okay, now we've talked about marriage, let's talk about circumcision and let's talk about slavery. Let's give you two illustrations or two examples that you can attach to understand what we're talking about when we say you should remain as you are. And these two illustrations, by the way, were very, very extreme in comparison to what he had been talking about. So let's start with circumcision. What importance was placed on circumcision in this culture? First off, recognize that they were in a Gentile area. So granted, that's the case. But as a general rule, when it comes to the connectedness of Scripture, first off, what was their Scripture? Old Testament. And how important was circumcision in the Old Testament? Monumentally important. Monumentally. It was the one thing, if you asked a Jew who was faithful, what is the one thing that you would be unwilling to give up? That piece of it, it's the essential part of your national identity. This part of it was so vital, so key. This was why this issue was continually hitting the church, because that issue was so deeply ingrained into the very heart and flesh of the Jewish culture, they could not shake the sense that this was the key part of my covenant relationship with God. It would be like a wedding band at some level, although even that probably isn't as important as this would have been to them. I mean, this was so very important. Recognize what Paul says there. What does he say? If you're a believer in this context and you are starting to wrestle through this idea of circumcision versus uncircumcision, whether or not it's important or not important, what does he say? He says it doesn't matter. To hear Paul say circumcision is unimportant would have been mind-boggling for a lot of people. For him to come along and say, all of Scripture has told you you should do this because it's a picture of your covenant relationship with God, but I'm telling you now, take it or leave it. What? What? Are you kidding me? And then, for those of them that didn't quite get that emotional response to that issue, he brings in the issue of slavery. I mean, can you imagine you're a slave and you're like, oh, I'm a slave, and you've been hearing a lot of the fact that you're a free man in God, and you're like, yes, I get my freedom, and that emotional response to that concept is there, and then he says, you're a slave or a free man? Big deal. Big deal, easy for you to say. You get to go wherever you want. You're not part of the system. How could you say that that's not a big deal? What was the question or what was the issue that was being addressed? Essentially, it comes back to the same issue that I think I hear from most people related to the divorce issue, related to singleness, related to being married, and it goes beyond that, and that is the if-only lie. If only I was something else. If only I were circumcised. Then I could bring God glory. If only I weren't a slave, then I could really worship and serve God. If only I weren't married to this jerk, then I could really do good things for God. It's the if only lie. Paul is saying, quit that, because that is diminishing the glory and the majesty of God. And that's the heart of his argument throughout this whole section of Scripture. Don't get sucked into if only. And that is so relevant to where we're at right now. We find ourselves regularly facing this particular issue in our own work of following the gospel. Paul was so insistent that they remained as they were because the Corinthians were so very much like us. They are incredibly tempted to think that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. It's the classic, if only. If only I was married and had a Christian wife to help me along, I would truly be such much more useful tool in the hands of God. If only I were set free from the heavy responsibilities of marriage and the raising of numerous children, then I could really, really worship and serve God. If only line says that if your circumstances were different, then you could actually really magnify or glorify God. My circumstances are what is holding me back. That's the essence of that lie. And that particular lie continues through the history of the church, and especially in this context. It is interesting to me that so many think that if they could just throw off the responsibilities of working a full-time secular job, this is where I hear it the most. If I could just get rid of my secular job, then I would have more time to become Christ-like and become more useful as a tool in the hands of God. This is simply not true. We have such a warped understanding of what full-time ministry even is. Full-time ministry is not a vocation or a job. It's a mindset. It's a way of life. And I ended with, I am not the only minister. Here's the issue, and this is really where it starts to, the rubber meets the road for our church, is that we have a tendency to have this exact same argument with God. God, if I had this in line, and if I was able to get to this place financially, and if I were able to loose myself from this role or this responsibility, then God, I could really, really worship you. I could really serve you, and I could become so useful. And a lot of times people make that argument with me and they say, well, you know, it's good that you're doing this because you're obviously the full-time minister. I'm glad that you're there and that you're working in the field, and it's important because that's what we pay you to do and that's what you do and we really appreciate it. You know, and if I were like you, boy, I could do that too. And I'm telling you right now that that is an inappropriate understanding. In light of what Scripture has told us and in light of this particular propensity that we have, that is a lie from the pit of hell. We have a responsibility, every single one of us, to be ministers of God, to use the calling and vocation that we have been placed in, the place in which we are called, is what Paul says, to use that to magnify the glory of God. Do not for a moment tell me that you look at your circumstances and say, well, I could do more, but unfortunately I'm stuck here. That is an inappropriate understanding of the call of God. God has placed you where he's placed you on purpose to magnify his character. And your job is to take the mindset of a minister into that context. and to say, I will magnify God here. I will not spend my time saying, once I get past this point, I can become effective. I can become a godly individual. That is wrong. That is inappropriate, and that is unbiblical. Take the place that you are at and stay there for the glory of God. Mike, you don't know where I'm at. You don't understand my burden. You don't understand what I face on a daily level. You're right. I recognize that. I'm not diminishing the struggle, but what I'm telling you is that that is where God has put you for His glory. So take that moment and milk it for all it's worth for the glory of God. That is what Paul is saying. That is the heart of his argument. Glorify God where you're at. And the thing is, it's much easier to talk about than to do. Because this is so personal. And part of the reason why Paul goes to circumcision and slavery is he says, I don't want to give you an out. I'm closing the door on both sides. There is no way you can find a more extreme illustration of the if only lie than those two. And in both cases, you can bring magnificent glory to God. Even if you are on these extreme edges. We have so much going for us in this church and our church culture as a whole. The American Christianity that we experience often. If you look at what it is, if you look at what it represents, and if you consider how much is invested, I suppose, into our process, and you think of that for a minute and you say, okay, so we've got, you know, seminars and we've got resources and we've got wonderful ways of communicating and connecting to other people. We have so much going for us. And I cannot tell you how often I hear, well, you know, the church is at a tough spot right now. We really can't do a whole lot, but we're going to get there eventually. Once we get into our new building phase, things are really going to pick up. We're really going to start, and then we're really going to grow for God's glory. And until then, we're going to have to focus on that. And I recognize it's not the end goal. Not the end goal, man. We're getting there, but we got to wait until we can get to that next stage. And then God can get such glory and magnificence. And I'm telling you now, that lie has crippled God's church. It has absolutely crippled each of us individually and then collectively as the church of God. We've got to break free of this. We have been called to the place that we're at. Make the most of your call. Take advantage of that moment and say, God, I do not want to be spending my life looking across to the next stage and saying, that's where I can glorify God. I want to plant myself deeply in the soil where you've put me. And I want to magnify you in light of this. And when you do that, God's name is so much more, God's power and His majesty and His characteristics, His glory, His name is so much more evident. That's the heart of Christianity. And that's the thing that we miss. And I think that's where the gospel especially tells us what we should be doing. Because again, what does the gospel say? What does the gospel tell us about our station, our position? You didn't work your way into a position where you were good enough for God to save you. You didn't come to this place where you say, well, now I've cleansed myself sufficiently that now I can be saved and now I can accept the gospel and now God can accept me. God says, I took you. I called you where you were and I rescued and I redeemed and I restored you there. So why now do you think that I cannot continue my glory to display my glory until you get to some other stage? The gospel applied to this particular issue tells me, make the most of where God has put me and recognize His glory in that. That is what the gospel tells me. And that's the essence of this particular argument. We have a lot going for us here. I would encourage you guys, take a moment to look this stuff over. Ask yourself honest questions. First off, is this what the passage is really saying? Is it really about glorifying God in my context, or is it just simply the do's and don'ts of divorce? Be honest about it. Consider, because I want you to study Scripture yourself and tell yourself truths from Scripture just as much as you hear them here. And then additionally, ask yourself honest questions about whether or not you are using your circumstance, your situation, to its fullest potential for God's glory. Examine your heart. Examine your motives. How often do you find yourself saying, well, I would, but I can't. Unfortunately, God, I know you'd like me to do this, but I just really can't because I'm not to the next stage. Ask yourself honest questions about that. And I think when you do, you will discover that we are so filled with this lie. I am. I mean, I'll be honest and tell you that I find myself regularly using this as an excuse for not doing what God's called me to do. Because I don't feel competent and I don't like messing up. And so I tell God, I'll do it when I'm, you know, when I got my master's. Well, then I'll do it. Or I'll do it, God, when things are a little more stable. Well, what do I mean by that? And I come up with all kinds of rules, artificial standards that define when I can do this. And I feel this compulsion to do what God's calling me to do. And yet I fight it because of my if-only sensor is going off and I'm constantly missing an opportunity to magnify the glory of God in my weakness. And that's the heart of this passage. What do you guys think? What do you see? Is this something that you guys experience as well? Yes. Oh, yeah. 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 And the thing that's interesting is that when we do that, when we compare our condition or our situation with another, we usually do it, well, at least in my experience, maybe I'm an arrogant, mean guy, but we usually look to people that we don't feel are where we're at, and we're like, yes, okay, I'm still okay. And that's another justification. I don't have to glorify God as much because I'm better than that person, or I'm doing more of what I'm called to do than they are doing, but they're not called to the same thing that you're called to. So do what you're called to its fullest potential in it. Why are you comparing yourself to someone else's situation? And often the way that God chooses to plant his church is in very different, difficult, diverse situations where if you're not aware of the situation that the other person is in, you may make assumptions. You might say, man, that person, man, they're just not growing. They're just not doing what they should be doing, and I just don't see much of God in their life. And you're like, what are you talking about? Have you for a moment stepped into that situation and said, wow, look at what God is doing in their context and be astounded by the goodness and greatness of God. And it may not look like what you expect. There's a friend I have whose son has special needs, and he's a pastor, and his son has, they basically, it's 5 doctors of visits or so a week. It's very, very difficult. His care involves numerous medications, and his wife, her primary task is medical supervisor, medical coordinator for their son. And she often, you know, he told me recently that she would say she wished she could do more in the church. And I understand partly where that comes from, because your impression, especially, and I'll say this as a pastor, I get the impression that pastors' wives, they have this sense of obligation. You know, we have a role to play in the church, and it's going to look like this. And it is so prevalent in the schools you go to. And I'm not a girl, but I've heard it from ladies. The schools replicate this nonstop, where they say, well, this is what you have to do if you're going to be a pastor's wife. And in this case, she was feeling guilty, and he was convicted and confronted her and said, you are doing what God has called you to do. This, if God would have come to you face to face and verbally told you, I have a special mission for you, and it's going to be difficult, and it's going to challenge you deeply, but I want you to take care of this little guy. That's my calling. You'd do it in a heartbeat, and you'd be okay with the fact that you're not doing the traditional pastor's wife stuff. But because there's this artificial expectation from our culture, that feeds a lot of this up, if only as well. How else? Where else is truth here? Is this something you guys experience?
This is something that has come up for me over the journey of my life. And right now, in the past a lot, I've been feeling the thing about do what you can do where you are.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I remember way, way back in high school, two teachers were saying, you know, if you're not doing it now, you're not going to do it now.
Yeah.
You know, and you say, well, I'm going to wait until I, you know, grow up or go to college, seminary, or whatever, to serve God or to do whatever it is. And if you're not doing it now, you're not going to do it now.
Yeah.
And that is really, really true. But I've spent a lot of my life saying, well, you know, when I get out of college, or when I get into medical school, whatever, fill in the blank, and it's like your life is going by.
Mm-hmm.
You know, your life does not start at some point in the future. It started sometime in the past.
Right.
You're already there.
Yeah.
And we're already here doing it. And you just think, well, I'm not equipped to if you look at other people in blind, I can't do what I can't do like they do, or I can't do the level that they do, or whatever. That's God by calling you.
Right.
He's calling you to do what you can where you
right,
are.
Right.
And the cool thing, and yet the horrifying thing to him, is wherever you are, God's going to call you to do what you're able to do in that
right. moment. And he's going to equip you to accomplish it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's like, it's, well, right now, I can't really do a lot. I can only do a little bit, but that's what God is calling you to do. And then when you're able to do a lot, he's not going to call you to do a little.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to call you to do a lot.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like you never kind of get a break. You never get a buffer. Because God's always like running you up against the barrier of
mm-hmm.
what you're able to do.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, that's empowering because he's going to give you the power to do it.
Right. And that's where the supernatural gifting of the gospel becomes displayed. When you stop saying, what am I capable of, and instead say, what does God want me to do? And when he calls you to something supernatural, something that you just, there's no way on earth that you could make that happen, but you choose to follow God in spite of that. And you go with God, and he does something miraculous with you and through you for the glory of his gospel and for his magnification. And you think, God, it's all you. That's where God gets such glory. And there's not much of that happens. I think part of the reason we're not gifted like we could be is because of this lie. This lie holds us back from it. We think, well, I can't do that because I don't have the training for it.
I'm not a specialist in that.
Right. Where else do you guys see this truth applying itself in your own experience? Yeah.
Kind of piggyback, you know, what Dana said, I find that you're kind of the same thing. You know, when I get to school, when I leave school, when I grow up, when I get married, all these different things. And I've been aware of this for a while, and so easy to slip back into that. I think a big part of the driving force behind that is that insufficiency, feeling insufficient. But the beauty of that is it forces me to depend on God.
Mm-hmm.
It forces me to not, it's not me.
Right.
I mean, it's not my ability, it's not my education, it's not my age or my
mm-hmm.
status in life. It's gotta be God.
Mm-hmm.
Because I can't.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the point.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy to make all this very philosophical. Practically for me right now, where this is hitting me at my job,
mm-hmm.
I enjoy my job, and I'm working for great people. They're Christians, and I love working for them, and I love working with them. But it's not something that I really want to do for the rest of my life. And so I'm easily falling into the trap of, oh, this is temporary, so it doesn't really matter.
Right.
And not seeing God working where I am right now. So that's where you guys can pray for me right now. That's
mm-hmm.
where I'm really struggling with this right now. That I love, I mean, there's so much opportunity where I am, and it's easy to miss looking to the future.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's true for a lot of us. I really do. You know, there's very few people that fill, especially young people, I think maybe it's even more so in that case where you feel like it's all transient. We're just in motion. And so we feel very uncomfortable about that. And God, we feel that we can't do all that we could if we didn't have this other stuff. Sorry. Anybody else? Yes.
We come together as a body. We are members.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Measure what's an expectation somebody else has on us, but rather the measure that Christ gives us to function among each other and to be able to edify one another, and our giftedness is entirely up to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And we can really be at rest in that, and we can rejoice and be at peace with what God has made us to be and the giftedness He's given each us, because if we don't function in the body becomes paralyzed,
mm-hmm.
and it can't function like God intended to function and be an expression of who Jesus Christ is on this earth. So the measure of it is entirely His.
Yeah.
It is not somebody else's expectation.
Yeah.
It is something we can really be blessed and function the measure.
And the joy that comes from that peace that passes understanding, there's a settledness that begins to establish itself in your life when you begin to follow this principle of God, I will make you first in this moment, and I will do what you've called me to do to the best of my ability with a recognition that your giftedness is the only thing that allows me to do anything. There's such peace in that moment. And there's this, the striving disappears. This context, church context, feeds this lie like nothing else. Well, there are a few other places. Work context can also do that, but we have such competitiveness in church context. And I know as pastors, we're guilty of this as well, where we say, well, I'd really like you to be responsible for this role. So I'm going to give you, you know, this equipment, and I'm going to tell you how to do it, and I'm going to try to train you, and I'm going to do all this stuff. And in the process, we give this impression that we hold the gifts and we dole those out to you at our discretion. And unless you've been properly trained, then you better not even try. And all of that is antithetical to what God has done with his church. We've got to be careful, very careful, to wield these gifts in this context effectively. And also be careful about judging how someone's using their gift. Be very careful. Now, we are to judge, and we are to look at fruit. And I'm not telling you you can't. I'm telling you be careful. That's what the Bible tells you. Watch for logs in your eyes before you go and say, I feel that you could do more. Why? Well, because I think you should be. Why? Well, because good Christians do. But that tends to happen. Where else is truth here? How does this attach itself to your life? I think we've covered it, and I think it's good. Don't lose this. Don't lose this. This is so vital. This is key to the health of the body, to you individually as you work out the gifting that God has given you, to us corporately as we, in diversity, are planted in very different places with very different experiences, and yet we come together as an expression of unity and glory for God. I mean, this is so important. This is key to being effective as a body of Christ. And that's my ambition. That's what I want to see happen. I want to see God's name magnified in a way that is inexplicably God. I don't want us to be merely human. I want us to be supernaturally gifted and to use those gifts where we're at when they need to be used. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the truthfulness of your word. Lord, thank you for its surgical precision. It cuts right to the heart of the issue. God, we are so prone to look for something different to make us effective. We're so likely, it seems, to try to find some type of alternative plan that would be more to our liking or more to our skill set. And in the process, Lord, we miss so many chances to see your magnificence. God, protect us from this lie, if only. Replace it, Lord, with a passion to do what we're called to be peaceful, to be joy-filled, to be confident, because we know that you are good and you will not call us to do anything that you haven't equipped us to accomplish. And God, I pray that you will use this body to display your glory to a watching world. Help us to sanctify our culture. Help our actions and our attitudes to be so firmly fixed on the gospel, and our hearts to be so impressed by the significance of your grace that we can't help but display your goodness. And in the way that we work, wherever we're at, there can be no question that we're doing it to magnify you. Lord, thank you for the privilege of giftedness. Thank you for the way that you have given us an opportunity to make the most of a fallen situation. And Lord, we pray that you will accomplish this through us for your glory. And it's in your matchless name that we pray all of these things. Amen.